Let's jump in. Let's do this thing. We are in the last couple weeks of our series on tend, and we're finally getting to the fruit. When I first started this sermon series, I thought that it would just be like, oh, we'll just do a fruit a week. We'll do love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And as Bree and I were planning it together, she was like, I don't think that's a good idea. And I was like, the more I thought about it, I was like, I don't think that's a good idea either. And honestly, I think, one, only because it's like a little like expected and maybe a little dry, but also I just felt this pressure that like, you would never be gifted a garden and then start planting trees or start planting fruit before you tended to the weeds. It would just be a foolish endeavor. Like you would have all these weeds amidst your fruit. And so I thought it was important that we talked about these weeds of, you know, unforgiveness, of bitterness, of fear, of anger. And we dealt with all these first so that we then know how to cultivate proper fruit in our life moving forward. And so last week we jumped into starting talking about fruit. And today we're going to talk about one fruit in particular, because again, as I think as you look at Galatians and you look at all of these fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and you start looking down the list and you're like, whoa, I'm supposed to have all of these? Like simultaneously? Like that's a lot. And so I think it would be helpful for us, since Al has created this great Devo that's going to go more in depth on these fruits of the Spirit over the break, I'm going to just cover like some main ones, or give you just like an appetizer, you know, before you jump into the details of all of them. Because I think even for me, actually, Galatians, that's not an exhaustive list. These aren't like the only fruits of the Spirit. These are like most of them, the majority of them, a good focus. And so if you start going, man, how am I supposed to have all of these? Let's break it down into some of the most important ones. And that's what we're going to do this week, next week, and then Christmas Eve. So today, and don't conk out on me. We're talking about love, okay? Hold on. But wait, there's more. Come on. We're talking about love and what love is and what love isn't. And I think if you focus on love as a fruit, you end up cultivating other fruits of the Spirit as you go along. Any of you who are Christians who got married as you were Christians inevitably had 1 Corinthians 13 read at your wedding, right? Like, love is patient, love is kind. So if love is patient and patience and love are fruits of the Spirit, you fulfill, that's two for one right there. That's a twofer. So if you get love, you get patience too. So there. So we're going to focus on love today. So, a great philosopher, a lyricist, a poet, in the year 1993 proposed this question, what is love? And then followed it up with a pleading statement, baby, don't hurt me. The great Hathaway proposed this question. Many of you remember, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. And I think that that is a great illustration of our modern society. Like, leave it to me to take a 1993 pop hit and be like, oh, so theologically sound, so theologically rich. But I think it illustrates kind of like what our modern idea of love is. Love is more about what it doesn't do than what it does do. Because if you love me, you won't hurt me. That's kind of the implication of that song, right? What is love? But whatever it is, don't hurt me, right? And so I think that that brings about two dominant distortions of what we think love is in our culture. And so you end up with two ditches along the road of love. You know, I was just talking to some buddies the other day about like the roads in Louisiana. Louisiana doesn't have shoulders. If you go off the road, you're either in a rice paddy, a crawfish pond, or in a swamp. Like, there is no shoulder, okay? And so it's the same thing with love. You're either in love or you're not. And the two shoulders you fall off on are apathy and aggression. Because apathy says, I don't want to offend, I don't want to confront, I just want to keep the peace. And aggression says, well, I told you the truth and your feelings are the problem. And those are the two ditches we can find ourselves in when we don't truly understand love. And if love is merely avoiding harm or asserting truth, we've missed out on the true biblical understanding of love, because Jesus shows us that love neither avoids truth nor weaponizes truth. And so let us look at those two ditches today. And first we'll look at the first ditch of apathy. Let's jump over to Mark 11, 12 through 25. Mark 11, 12 through 25. It says, on the following day, this is Jesus walking with his disciples. So when they came from Bethany, he, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. So then we move into verse 15. I'm going to kind of summarize 15 through 19. We know this story. This is Jesus coming into the temple to flip the tables. Why is he flipping the tables? Because they've become religious. They've become legalistic. They're just going through the motions. They're, you know, they're extorting each other. They're just like, oh, I got to get this sacrifice over with so I can go do my chores. Jesus comes in, flips the tables and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers." Then they leave Jerusalem. Let's pick up in verse 20. It says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, aire, remember last week, bonus points, lifted up, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him.'" Verse 24, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father may also forgive you." You read that, and you're like, what the heck is this about? How is this related whatsoever? Jesus is cursing a fig tree that isn't even the season for figs, and then he goes and flips the tables, and then disciples are like, "Hey, what is this about?" And he was like, "You can throw mountains into oceans, dude." And you're like, "Jesus, you must be hungry because you're going crazy. What are you talking about?" The thing is, if you look back at the beginning, as they're approaching, if you look in verse 12, when they're going to look at the fig tree, Jesus is hungry, and he sees that it is in leaf, meaning it has all of its leaves displayed. Well, if any of you are familiar with fig trees, they're pretty prominent in Texas. My father-in-law has one in his backyard. If you've ever watched one grow, you notice that it produces fruit before it produces leaves. It's like this knobbly, gangly-looking tree, and you'll start seeing these little green buds of the figs coming before you see leaves on it. And so, if a fig tree is full of leaves, it should already have fruit. And so when Jesus goes to this tree, even though it's not in the right season for fruit, the fact that it's displaying leaves is communicating, "I have already produced fruit," when the reality is it's just leaves. And so Jesus curses it. And this is a metaphor for what he's about to see at the temple. The temple is full of people with just leaves. I don't need that yet. Don't jump ahead on my illustrations. I don't need that yet. It's just leaves. So there's all these people in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they're just putting out leaves. They're going through the motions. They're making it look nice. Oh, yes, look at our great sacrifices. Yes, we're following the fast days. Yes, we're following the Sabbath. We're doing all these things, but there's no fruit involved. It's just legalism. The issue with when we just have leaves is that it looks productive, but it creates expectation without substance. It's this mindset of like just being nice. Nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. Nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. You're like, "Oh, I don't wanna step on anyone's toes. You know, I don't wanna cause any uproar here. I'm just gonna kinda play it easy and play it cool. Just gonna be apathetic." Forgive the intensity of this illustration, but I think it's important. I remember watching this video of these police officers, and they go to a home where there's been a CPS report filed saying that like the kids are being neglected. And so they get to the door, and the father, if you want to call him that, opens the door, and he's like, "Hey, what's going on?" And like, "Hey, we had a report that there's some kids here who are being neglected. We need to see them." And the guy's like, "Oh," you can tell he obviously does not want that to happen, but he's like, "Oh, okay." And so, again, forgive the graphic nature of this. I'll try to keep it as PG as possible. But they open the door to the children's room, and they are naked, and they are covered in feces, and the walls are covered in feces. And so the police officers go, "What is going on here?" And the dad's response is, "Well, I tried to get him to stop, but I just couldn't." What do you mean you can't stop the child from smearing feces all over the wall? See, that is this apathetic love of like, well, you know, I don't want to step in. I don't want to offend. But also on the extreme side of this father, it was like, well, you know, I don't really want to put forth the effort to do what I need to do to learn to discipline my children. And I'm not talking about smacking them upside the head. I'm talking about paying the cost to teach your children discipline and learning what is right and wrong. But instead, you're just going to let them run free in your home and do as they please because you don't want to have an uncomfortable conversation or you don't want them to not like you. Unpopular opinion, you're not your kids' friends. You can be friendly. My dad and I were friendly. We go fishing together, but if I cross the line, mine. You know what I'm saying. Oh, man. Your children are not your friends. You can be friendly with your children, but they are not your friends. And so for you to find yourself in a power struggle with your child where you go, man, I know I need to confront them, but God, I just don't want them to not like me. Thank you. Amen. You know how many students came to me and be like, Mr. Banks, you're my favorite teacher. I'm like, you'll hate me tomorrow. I'm like, oh, I'll do something. I'll hold you accountable. You'll be mad tomorrow. Or how many kids told me like, Mr. Banks, I just hate you. You're so unfair. And I go, that's fine. I pay the cost to love you. Like, I'm going to love you regardless, okay? And you have to be okay with not being liked sometimes. And as a recovering people pleaser, and none of you in here can claim you're people pleasers if you're in Christ. You are a recovering people pleaser. As a recovering people pleaser, sometimes it's hard for me to say no to people because, man, I just don't want to upset the balance. You know, I'll put myself in uncomfortable positions just to say yes, just to know that we're all going to be fine. Can I tell you, I'm so empowered to tell you no. You can ask Didi. I told Didi no this morning. I'm like, I will tell you no. I will tell you no because I love you. Mitch, I'm having this problem, and I just feel like I want to do these things, and I tell you, no, that's wrong. You are living in sin, and you need to repent and get to the Lord. And you go, well, I don't want to. And I go, then I'm going to pray you into the hands of the devil so that he wrecks your life until you recognize what you actually need. Okay? Then that's what's going to happen. That's what needs to happen sometimes. Love is not going, I just don't want to get involved. You have an obligation to get involved. If you have made the decision to procreate and make children, you have obligated yourself for a life of responsibility. And you need to step up and do it. Take responsibility. Whew. Oh, thanks, Jeff. Thanks, Jeff. Let's look at a biblical example, just so you know that Mitch isn't up here with like a vengeance or something. Let's look at a biblical example. Let's look at Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He was responsible for maintaining order and doling out justice under Caesar, and he presided over the trial of Jesus at Passover. And being in Pilate's position was not a comfortable position. It was probably arguably one of the worst Roman posts you could be at. It was a very volatile area. You know, you've got Romans coming in with Jews, and you've got different cultures clashing. It wasn't exactly a great place to be. And I'm sure that Pontius Pilate was under a lot of pressure to maintain the peace, right? To keep the status quo of what was going on in Judea. And so when he has these angry Jews coming to him and saying, you need to crucify this dude, he's going, whoa, 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 wait. Got a lot of angry people outside my villa. I just want to lounge and drink wine and eat grapes. I don't really want to have any part of this. And sometimes you may look at Pontius and be like, well, he didn't know any better. He wasn't a believer. Wrong. Matthew 27, verse 18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. So Pontius Pilate knew that these people were emotionally responding to Jesus. They had no real conviction. They had no credible evidence against him, but they were acting out of emotional energy. They were emotionally charged, wanting to get Jesus gone. And as a governor, he had a responsibility to stand up and say, no, you have no evidence. I don't care how mad you get. This is not going to happen. But that's not what he did. Instead, we can see Pontius Pilate's leaves, these things he puts out to make it look like he cares, make it look like he's doing what he's doing. He questions Jesus privately. That never would have happened. The Roman governor comes up, he hears the case, and he's like, you're dead, or you go to jail, or this is dumb, go away. But Instead, he pulls Jesus aside and he's like, hey, look, let me know what's going on here. Because, like, I'm a little nervous. I don't like where this is going. I don't really want to kill you because I feel like you're innocent. But I also don't want them to start a riot because I don't want to look bad. And so help me understand what's going on here. He even declares Jesus innocent multiple times throughout the thing. In John 18:38, I find no guilt in him. Pontius knows for sure Jesus is innocent. He tries to bargain with the people. And you'll do that, and you're people-pleasing. You'll go, well, what if we did this instead? He goes, well, what if you take Barabbas instead? Is that okay? Will that appease you? Will that get you from not hating me and, like, maintaining order? He even symbolically washes his hands of the guilt while still authorizing the crucifixion. How hypocritical. Yeah, I'm going to wash my hands. This is not my guilt, but, yeah, I'll put the stamp on the go-ahead, though. You're doing the exact same thing when you refuse to confront things in your life and people in your life that you need to stand up. And I'm not talking about being combative. I'm talking about having a spine, like standing up and saying, yeah, I hear you. I know this is uncomfortable for you, but I'm going to have to put a pause on that. And I can tell you, again, as a recovering people pleaser, man, it feels so good to set boundaries sometimes. Like, I have people in my life who are attempting to, I'm trying not to throw anybody under the bus. People in my life who just were choosing to live in a particular way and expected me to go along with it. And I perpetuated it for a little bit because, you know what, I love them and I just don't want to make them uncomfortable. But then it starts affecting my wife and then it starts affecting my child. And I realize I have to say something. And so I'm going to stand up and say, hey, I hear you. And I know that you're struggling and I know that maybe this is hard for you. But unless you want to maintain a relationship with me, we're done. Unless you want to change, we're going to have to stop because you're affecting my wife and my child. And my primary goal is to spiritually protect and lead my family, not to hold your hand through bitterness and lack of self-control. I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to put some boundaries here. Now, that doesn't mean you cut everybody off the second they offend you, but you do not let people come wreck your home. And so Pilate knew the truth. He spoke the truth, but he refused to act on the truth. Pilate's failure was not his cruelty, not sending Jesus to be crucified. His mess up was his passivity. He did everything that was required of him except the one important thing, act. He had the authority to say, calm down, he's innocent, get out of here. But instead, because he didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings and he didn't want people to dislike him and cause an uproar and put himself at risk or put his job at risk or be under scrutiny to maintain the status quo, he says, I'm going to wash my hands. I know nothing about this. I want to stay separate. But yeah, go ahead and kill him. Do what you want to do. And a love that never risks the truth may feel safe, but it leaves people hungry. If you're traveling through the desert and you're starving and you find a fig tree full of leaves, all it gives you is shade. There's no fruit, you'll starve. And that's what our goal is with love, is our love should be fruitful, not just showy. Oh, they're so nice, I can tell they love me. No, they love themselves because they want to protect themselves. They don't want to cause conflict with you because they're so concerned with themselves. That's all that showy, leafy love is. So let's go to the other side of the ditch. Let's go from apathy to aggression. Okay, troopers, throw it up there. This tree. Oh, there it is, okay. This is the Osage orange tree. Pre-Columbian times, it was native all the way from like San Antonio up through Dallas, across the Red River, and into Oklahoma. But now it is prevalent throughout the southern United States, though I must admit I had never seen it until I moved here to Texas. There's one in our neighborhood. I can see it growing over the fence. And then if you've ever been to the Steamboat House or the Duck Pond, there are a handful of them there. And you see it. And it looks really impressive. I mean, those look like giant oranges, right? The problem is they look like this on the inside. It's all pith. It's pith and seeds. There is no fruit. You cannot eat that. It's all pith and seeds. And I remember when I first moved here, you know, I'm into herbs and I'm into like making jams and jellies and fruit and stuff like that. And I remember seeing it and seeing how big it is. I mean, that in my hand, it's like the size of a pomelo or a grapefruit. I mean, they're huge. But then I started doing research on it and they're like, oh yeah, you can't do anything with it. It's useless. And I was like, well, that's disappointing. What's the point of fruit that can't nourish me? What's the point of this showy fruit if it doesn't actually provide me with any sustenance? It's large, intimidating, and impressive, but functionally pointless. And this sort of fruit represents a love that is abrasive. It's this truth without tenderness. It's correctness without compassion. It's boldness without humility. And it often sounds like, well, I'm just being honest. Well, the truth hurts. Or, well, at least somebody was willing to tell you the truth. That's what it sounds like. That's what it usually rears its head as. And this may be accurate, but it's not loving. I've told you about my nephew Theo before, right? He's a hot mess, but he's a great young boy. He's 11 years old. He's growing out of it. I love him so much. I saw him yesterday. He's such a great young man. He's maturing so much. But I remember my sister-in-law, my nephew has this thing where he kind of just speaks his mind. And my sister-in-law had these three rules. And she goes, is it true? Is it helpful? And is it kind? And your phrases need to match all three of those. Theo, truthful, 99% of the time. Honest. Real honest, rarely helpful, and rarely kind. And that's where we need to find some balance is like, well, I'm telling you the truth, and that's what matters, right? No, because the truth without love is useless because it doesn't create any sort of stirring up. If you think about, you know, your niece at Thanksgiving who's on her third kid from her third baby daddy and you want to just tell her, girl, you ought to get your life together and submit to Jesus and change everything because I'm telling you right now, you're going down a bad road and these kids don't have fathers and they're going to grow up fatherless and they're going to grow up bad. They're going to end up in jail. I'm sure she's sitting there going, gee, golly, I'm really reflecting on all my life choices and I can't, you've inspired me to change. No, she hates you. You're a jerk. Well, at least I told her the truth. It doesn't matter if it doesn't change her. Duh. What difference does it make you opening your mouth that there's going to be nothing to happen from it? It's a giant ball of nothing. It's showy fruit that has no substance. If I found myself in a desert and I found an Osage orange tree and I went, oh gosh, something to nourish me, and I bit into it and it was full of pith and bitterness, I would spit it out and keep walking. Learn to bring gentleness in with your truth. Because here's the truth, is like you're saying, well, yeah, well, at least I'm being truthful. All that's saying is I'm too afraid to pay the cost to love this person. I'm too afraid to enter into a space where I can walk them through it. The second she starts pouring out her heart and trying to help you understand her circumstance, you go, no, 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 I don't want any of that because that's going to cost me something. That's going to cost my time. It's going to cost my heart. I'm going to have to actually start caring about you rather than just shooting you with Pinterest Bible verses. It's good for nothing. A real life example. Martin Luther, great theologian, father of our church, priest, monk, famous for nailing the 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which is such a fun word to say, Wittenberg. Wittenberg. And these 95 theses were great theses. These challenged the corruption of the medieval church that was selling people's salvation, saying like, hey, if you just pay me a little bit of money, you can buy your way into heaven. Casting down that, preaching about the idea that we are saved through grace and faith rather than these indulgences. He gave scripture to the common people by translating the Bible into German at a time where most people were illiterate and they definitely couldn't read Latin. And then he reshaped Christianity to what it is today. I mean, he had a massive hand in moving our church into what it is today. It's where we get the denomination of Lutheranism from. It's from him. I mean, he has made some massive impact on the church. At the same time, he was kind of a jerk. And he admits so himself. By his own admission, he was sharp-tongued, combative, and often aggressive in how he defended the truth. On one of his writings talking about Catholicism, he said, "The papacy," meaning the Pope, "is nothing else than the kingdom of Babylon and the true Antichrist." Ooh. And this is before, you gotta reshape your mind. This is before we have like Catholics over here and Protestants over here. This is just the church. And so can you imagine, I don't know, let's just, for example, let's say Bo was up here preaching one day. I'm going to use him instead of myself. Bo was up here preaching one day. Oh, okay. Bo's up here preaching one day, and I come to close out service, and I go, "You know, didn't really care for that message. Bo's the Antichrist." Can you imagine? And then I want to go, "Hey, you want to go get lunch together, by the way? Let's maintain a relationship here." You know, "Well, I'm just speaking the truth. I'm so sorry that hurts your feelings." Martin Luther calls the Pope the Antichrist at a time where, like, the church is somewhat united. And I would argue statements like that from Luther is part of the reason why we find ourselves so divided today. It's shameful, shameful. And it's the fruit of that sort of love, that aggressive love without any sort of grace, that aggressive love without any sort of seeking of redemption. It's that aggressive love without any sort of partnering with. It's just shooting shots across the bow. There's no intention to actually enter into a relationship that's going to reform that person. And later in life, again, he wrote in some of his final commentaries, he's like, "I have been more violent in words than was fitting. We must not use force, but speak gently and with the word, because the word must do the work. It is better to yield in love than to conquer in pride." What is more powerful, the word or your anger? I can tell you which one's going to convince me first. I can tell you, reading this book, reading the truth of life, spending time in the word and prayer, going, "Oh, wow, Lord, like, you really are transforming my heart," versus you coming up to me and being like, "Yeah, you know you shouldn't smoke, right? Like, I mean, I guess keep going. If you're, it's like preparing you for hell, I guess. I mean, keep blazing it up." Have you ever seen that work and somebody just go, "Gee, you're right. Thanks for being so cruel about it. I've never had somebody be so condescending, but finally it's struck gold." Because half of that stuff doesn't even aim at the heart. Half of that stuff, you're just looking at behaviors. All you're doing is looking at the surface. You're not worried about people's heart. You're not worried about where they're coming from. All you're doing is spouting off these things that make you feel better because you're more worried about being right than being loving. And truth without love doesn't produce repentance. It produces distance. And both of these examples, the apathy and the aggression, that both of them miss the mark because one avoids discomfort and one creates it. But neither of them produce fruit. Neither of them. And so, let us close with, how do we create real spiritual fruit? What does real spiritual fruit look like? Well, again, if we look at Galatians 5, first off, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not called the leaves, and it's not called the brick thrown at your face. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And what should the fruit of the Spirit do? What does fruit do for you in real life? Nourishes you. Provides you with sustenance. Love is not avoidance and love is not aggression. It is nourishing, it leads towards healing and repentance, and it reflects the character of Jesus. So as much as you want to sit here and go, well, I just don't want to cause a problem in my family, and like, you don't understand how complicated things are, as much as you want to be like, well, somebody needs to speak the truth. Okay, let's do this. Let's look through the Bible and you show me where your behavior matches Jesus's, and then I'll stop talking about it. Show me where it matches and I'll stop. Exactly. So let's look at Jesus. Woman at the whale. Whale? I don't know what happened there. Woman at the whale. The Georgia came out of me, I reckon. John 4, 16 through 26. The woman at the well. He's sitting there and he says, hey, she's a Samaritan. They shouldn't even be talking to each other, shouldn't even be in the same place as each other. He says, hey, go tell your husband to get me some water. And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, nah, girl, you got five husbands. And the boy you're shacking up with right now, he's not it either. So Jesus hits her with truth. He's like, I know what's going on. But rather than being like, you know you shouldn't be sleeping around, right? Do you know that's a sin? Do you know who I am? One-way ticket to hell, telling you right now. No, but what does he say? He says, I know why you have five husbands, because I know what you're actually looking for. And rather than going from well to well or man to man looking to be sustained, let me tell you, if you come to me, you'll have eternal life. You'll have water that you'll drink from and you'll never thirst again. I know why you're doing this. Let me show you how you can stop. Jesus gives her truth and then gives her application. He says, I know why you're doing this. This is what you need to do to change, and let me walk with you through that, not just sending her off with a tract. Mark 10, 21 through 22. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, what do the scriptures say? He's like, well, I'm supposed to keep the commandments. Yeah, I do all that stuff. I do all that. Well, if Jesus wanted to just keep the peace, he'd be like, well, yeah, you're doing good. Yeah, just keep doing your best. That's great. Because that could have been keeping the peace, could have been easy, could have gotten him off his back. But instead, what does he say to him? No, dude, there's one thing you lack. Because Jesus knew in his heart he had idolatry towards money, towards possessions. And Jesus says, so what you need to do is you need to go sell everything you own. And the young man bows his head and walks away and refuses to do so. Now, Jesus still hit him with the truth, but he did so in love. And it wasn't his responsibility to change that young's mind. He didn't have to yell. He wasn't shouting him down as he was leaving. He was like, no, you need to come back, come back. No, come back. Let me tell you the truth again. Jesus said, this is the truth. Take it or leave it. But I'm telling you because I love you. And then finally, I think the best example is the adulterous woman in John 8, 10 through 11. Let's just read that verse. So the Pharisees come. They throw her before Jesus. And they say, this woman was caught in adultery. What do you think we should do? Now, if Jesus was all truth and no compassion, he would have been like, oh, bet. Bop. That would have been the righteous thing to do, right? Stone her. For one, they were lying and they were breaking the law by not having the man there as a witness. That's a technicality. But also, Jesus says, okay, how about this? You without sin, you throw the first stone then. You who are so proud to speak the truth, show me your sinlessness and your ability to judge. They all walk away. And so then we see the perfect balance, this tension that we must hold with truth and love that Jesus gives this woman. In verse 10, it says, he stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I. Love. Now, go and sin no more. Truth. I'm going to love you and provide you with grace and restoration, but I'm also going to provide you with instruction that, girl, you need to change the way you live in. It's both at the same time. He neither condemned her nor allowed her to perpetuate in sin. I love you. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus, in his application of love, is always truthful, compassionate, but never harsh, and he's never soft on sin. Love and truth are never in competition with Jesus. He perfectly encapsulates both simultaneously. Biblical love tells the truth in a way that invites transformation, not condemnation and guilt. And this is a good takeaway. If you remember no other line from today, truth is loving when love is the motive. Because when you're apathetic, the motive is self-preservation. I don't want to get involved. I don't want people to dislike me. I don't want to rustle feathers. This is self-preservation. I don't want to get involved. I want to keep my little peace bubble. And then the aggressive motive is, well, I'm going to make sure that I know that I'm right, and I'm going to be right by being loud and by being direct. They're both self-preservation. Neither one of them produces the fruit of the Spirit. Truth is loving when love is the motive, when you're speaking truth because you love that person so much that you don't want to see them perpetuate sin or you don't want them to keep going down this road. That is love. So you guys can go ahead and come up, band, as we close. I think one of the the most practical things you can do if you find yourself, and if you're like me, I know what ditch I'm in. I'm in that apathetic, oh, I just want to keep the peace kind of ditch. But if you don't know, some good ways to assess yourself, a good diagnostic is, when I engage with others, do I tend towards silence to avoid discomfort or sharpness to assert control? Do I typically have silence to avoid discomfort or sharpness to assert control? And when you go to have these conversations, or when you find yourself in those moments, you're like, I know that I need to say something, and you're like, oh no, I want to say something. Before you speak the truth, ask, is this motivated by love or frustration? Before you speak the truth, ask, is this motivated by love or frustration? And then before staying silent, before just sitting there and letting it pass by, ask, am I withholding truth out of fear? And the thing is, there's no self-help book you're going to read. There's no seminar you're going to go to that's going to fix this problem. The problem is fixed by abiding in Christ. You need to spend time in the Word, in prayer, listening to Him, not just talking, meditating on the Scriptures, because when you abide in Christ, you can exude love out of yourself. You don't have to go to the store and buy it and carry it around. You only got 3 mangoes to give out today. No, when you abide in Christ, your life produces love. It is a fruit of the Spirit, not your efforts. So don't fear these conversations. Don't go, oh man, I'm afraid to have this conversation with this person. Or like, man, I know I'm just so angry. I just want to say something to them. I just need to sit down and like figure out how I'm going to have this conversation. No, you need to seek after God. Start there first. Tend to your garden and the fruit will come naturally. And you will learn to love, and you will learn what it means to overflow in love rather than simply putting on leaves or producing false fruit. He's not looking for your leafy tolerance or your hard truth. He's looking for love that actually feeds His people.